Hey friends, first off, I want to thank Tim Fogle for last week's sermon. He did a phenomenal job. Can we give him a hand of applause here? Thank you, Tim. It was great. I was listening to the sermon on my way back from Southern California and really enjoyed it. Boy, I'm starting to get a little nervous here. I might lose my job or something, but no, all in a good way. It was encouraging, it was biblical, and it had a lot of truth for us to consider. So building from that, in Exodus chapter 27, you begin to find more and more throughout the rest of the narrative of Exodus, several occasions that you will read, do this. Here is the instruction for. It's almost as if, as one scholar put it, God is establishing a new way to worship. He's establishing new social responsibilities for engaging one another. He's establishing cultic worship and sacrifice, even to the detail of encouraging or instructing how the priest should dress. And as we saw from last week's sermon, a simple lampstand has a significant symbolic lesson for us to draw from the biblical narratives. And so we pick up from chapter 27 and we continue moving forward. However, we arrive to chapter 32 and something fell, or as I like to say it, the wheels fell off the bus. What happened in chapter 32? It has puzzled scholars and has a very significant challenge for even us. Now, looking at this narrative from this point of view in the 21st century, it's almost as if you can disregard everything that happened before. The plagues, the awesome signs and wonders, the powerful, strong arm of God, freeing his people from oppression and slavery. The manna from heaven, the parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance from the enemies that would attack God's people, and the quenching of the thirst in the desert. It's almost like you could erase all of that by what took place here in chapter 32 of Exodus. And again, you enter into this pericope. Now, if you would like to know what a pericope is, in literature, it's just a story within a greater story. The pericope starts in chapter 32. In chapter 33, you enter into this prayer and dialogue between God and Moses. And Moses is interceding for the people. And then all of a sudden, a very nasty word is associated to the people. The word is stiff-necked people. Well, God, how dare you call people stiff-necked? And this, please understand the tension of the biblical narrative. Because in chapter 32, while Moses is still in this mountain and people said, man, this guy has been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. We don't know what's become of him. It's like people just like the leader is absent for whatever reason because he's encountering God in the mountain. He's receiving the tablets of stone. And the people said, well, he's not present. He's not here. He's not engaging us. So, here's what we just sang in that song, right? Fount of living water. We are prone to wander. And what you find is what some scholars would call apostasy. What did the people do? They built themselves a golden calf. And by building the golden calf, what did they do? They attributed to that man-made God their deliverance, their freedom, their redemption. who. And then you'll read in chapter 32 how God burned with anger. I sometimes don't like that narrative. I'd prefer a more softer version of it. But any biblical student of the Bible has to wrestle with the text. So then you get into 33 and then culminates here in chapter 34. In chapter 33, Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." In chapter 34, this is how God responds. And let us read the text. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Pay attention to this masterpiece of a description here. The Lord. The Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is," there it is, "it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And I would fearfully pray that we would adhere and listen and yield to what the Spirit of the Lord has to speak to the church in the 21st century in regards to what happened to this ancient people here in the text that we are considering. I came up with four questions on the text in my personal study that I want to submit to you, and hopefully it will help you process. First of all, first question is this: why is mercy described to be central to God's character? I looked at the text and I wrestled with this text. Why didn't God flex his muscles and said, "I am the omnipotent God. I am the God of all creation. I am the all-present God. I am the all-knowing God." Why didn't God reveal himself this way to Moses? That's a powerful statement, and it really rattles our theology here. Because the people deserve this. They deserve God's full justice, his holy justice. I can think of many times in the lives of my children when they blew it and they were waiting for me to take out the belt or give them a whooping. And they were shocked by my response of mercy and love and grace. And they were like butter. They melted. What happened here? This is the question that I just engaged in the text, right? But you have to start off simply by who is talking in this text. Is it the author? Is it Moses writing? If you notice the text here in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now you have to realize here that Moses in chapter 33 asked God to reveal his full glory. What did God tell him? "Hey man, if I reveal myself fully to you, dude, you're going to become some charred dust. Because no one could see God and live." Yet God showed him his back. In chapter 24, Moses and the 70 elders that went up to the mountain, what did they see? The sole of God's foot. And what did it look like? Stone. So, he's here. Notice the literary device that is used here. The Lord, the Lord. That's almost like if I say, hi, I'm Pablo. Pablo. What's the use of that? I think there's something very powerful in this statement alone that brings us into focus of what God is doing here for his people. He wants to bring them into this existential encounter that he is real, that he is there, that he is present. It might be in life that we might be, where is God? He's right there. Have you ever read the footsteps thing that you find at the store sometimes, right? Like there was two footsteps going on, right? And then all of a sudden there's only one set of footsteps. And then the person responds to God and says, God, where were you at when I was going through the grind of life? Where were you at in my pain and my tragedy and all these situations? And what the Lord respond in that little quote there, right? In that little, you know, footsteps, right? Those were my footsteps when I was carrying you throughout this time. That, whoa! This is what God is showing and revealing about his... And so none of us would have a problem with this. Notice, a God merciful. A merciful and gracious God. Hallelujah. Where would I be without the mercy and the grace of God in my life? Oh, I could tell you stories. Like when I blew it right after I got baptized and I went quickly to smoke a cigarette. How dare you say that? We knew that before you candidated here. We would have never taken you as a pastor. People blew it. We wander. We sin. And so, here, God didn't reveal himself as the creator of all things or powerful. What is this telling us about the people? One scholar put it this way. He said, this demonstration that happened in chapter 32 revealed not only the rebellion against God, but a rejection of something God had been planning and working out for his people. Ooh, that's heavy duty. That is heavy duty, friends. Yet, we have to ask the question, what is mercy here? Let me give you the definition as provided to us by a scholar called Peter Enns. And he says it this way. The Hebrew word hesed can sometimes refer to kindness or mercy. It can also refer to fullness or loyalty. Most often it's translated as steadfast love. Repeat that again. The Hebrew word hesed, which is mercy or compassion or steadfast love or kindness, can sometimes refer to kindness or mercy. It can also refer to faithfulness or loyalty. Most often, it is translated as steadfast love. So, second question. What does God's mercy reveal to the sinner? Mind you, if these people really committed apostasy, when you think about New Testament language, Paul said, people, apostasy, what is apostasy? It's to deliberately abandon, shipwreck, is New Testament language. It's to just leave it there. I don't want anything to do with this. I choose to leave and abandon and reject God's goodness and his plan. That's what these people did. They saw the power. Friends, they saw it. They lived it. And even speaks to something even worse for us as people. Because in the 21st century, many people see. And James would even say, many people believe, and even the demons believe that there is a God, and they tremble. So what does this speak to the sinner? Huh? Well, look at the text again. This time, look at verse 6b. What does this reveal? He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice these six characteristics here that are described about God's character or attributes. First, he's compassionate or mercy. Right? Compassion, or in the biblical sense, it has to deal with the guts. It's very emotional, very profound. It's to be sympathetic. He's gracious. Grace, oh, grace is undeserved. You and I don't deserve it. It is given to us. Third, he is, of all the idioms in the Hebrew, this is the one that really fascinated me. Slow to anger. The Hebrew idiom for this word means, don't be short-nosed. Don't be short-nosed. Why? Because in the ancient Hebrew, to be short-nosed was to be short-tempered. So this idiom here, this slow to anger has to do with being long-nosed. So it's almost like you're reading, God is long-nosed because he's slow to anger. Huh. Interesting. I thought that was rather interesting. He's rich in grace. Grace and faithfulness. He is maintaining grace for thousands. Notice this, not hundreds, thousands. And then, this is the most powerful word. And I would mind you, as one scholar said, this, my friends, is a type of gospel in the Old Testament. Because he forgives. And notice this. He forgives iniquity, he forgives transgression, and he forgives sin. I'm going to pause you there as you listen to Dr. Hedberg's quick video on mercy.
Mercy is a humbling experience. It's to be able to say, yes, I have failed. Yes, I have fallen short. Yes, I do need to shore up my experiences and my skills and my belief and my lifestyle. I need to shore that up. But it's not necessarily the mercy that you want. It's what comes from mercy. And that's change. That's improvement. That's going beyond. That's becoming a better person. That's becoming a person of value and worth and quality. So it isn't mercy. It's what mercy allows us to experience. The doors that mercy opens for us, that's what we need.
Very profound statement there. Thank you, Dr. Hedberg. Your love, your commitment for Jesus is evident. Thank you for sharing those little snippets of wisdom with us. But did you catch what he just said? It really isn't mercy itself. It's what mercy does to us. It's what God, through the power of his gospel, his truth, his steadfast love, how does that change us? How does that transform our thinking? Or as a good friend of mine would say, our stinking thinking. How does that revolutionize us? And so this is where the text is leading us. Why? Notice very quickly those three words that are used for sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Somebody, and I don't want to misquote them, so I'm going to read it. This includes that Yahweh forgives all manner of immorality, disobedience, indiscretion, rebellion, and mere general sin. I'm going to repeat that. Yahweh forgives all manners of immorality, disobedience, indiscretion, rebellion, or more generally, sin. Why? Well, because iniquity deals with our pride and presumption. Transgression deals with our rebellion. And sin deals with our error and mistakes. I would say that encompasses a lot. That encompasses a lot. And so, third, the question has to be asked, does God's mercy exclude justice? Some people say it's all about God's mercy. But if you examine that text again, justice and mercy are there. Notice what verse 7 tells us, right? It says, but, right, he says he forgives all of this. Right after he says he forgives, but who will by no means clear the guilty? God will reckon with our sin. He's a holy and just God. By no means clear the guilty. Visiting. So God will visit. God will engage. God will face. God will bring us to account. Visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, the struggle here is to take that very literal and say, okay, well, if I sin, then my sons are going to be sinners and sinners and sinners. That's not what it's saying. What is it saying? Well, if I'm taking very destructive decisions in my life, those can have significant impact and influence on the life of my children. Doesn't mean that my kids are going to be drunkards or you know, the type. But they are more prone and vulnerable to become that because of my lifestyle. And so that's what it speaks to. Ten Commandments. God is a jealous God. He visits the iniquities of the fathers. Right? We read that in Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5. We also see how God, even in Romans, Paul, talking about this very same thing, says that in Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 12. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by that law. All have sinned. Right? Fourth, how should God's mercy lead us in worship? These are four questions that I pressed and I asked. And I really, really wrestled in this text. But notice for a minute how Moses responded to how God revealed himself there in the text. Look what verse 8 tells us. And Moses, notice the hastefulness of the urgency of Moses. What did he quickly do? He quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Verse 9, and he said, if, here's the conditional, the favorite word, right? If now I have found favor in your sight, oh Lord, please. And this is a motif of the book of Exodus, that God would be in their midst. So it was never about a tabernacle. It was never about the temple. It was never about the lampstand or the priests or all of the material things, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. These are but foreshadows of things to come. What was it about? It was about the living God living in the midst of his people. And so this is why Moses appeals to God. Lord, if we please, I love that language. Please forgive me. Please don't abandon me. Please give me your grace. Please fill me with your spirit. Please give me your word. Please give me understanding. And he's pleading with God. Please. This is why Moses is a type of intercessor. He's a type of Christ. But Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than Moses. In fact, the scriptures tells us that God, that Christ is there interceding for us before the Father. And so Moses says, please, Lord, go in our midst, for it is, and there's that word that we're all just going to laugh at, stiff-necked people. And pardon. Notice now he goes from the word forgiveness and now he adds on it and builds on it and says, pardon. Pardon what? Our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Oh, my friends, God's mercy should lead us to repentance. God's mercy should lead us to worship. God's mercy should lead us with gratefulness overflowing in our lives. This is why Jesus, when the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he went on, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And then the beautiful words, forgive our trespasses or debt or sin, whatever version you like reading, as we forgive those who commit trespasses, sins, or are indebted to us. Why? Because foundational to the Christian faith is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Unlike the unbeliever or the wicked, they will stand before God and be judged holy and righteously by God. But the believer, his case has been adjudicated in the cross of Calvary. So when we stand before the judge, we have no reason to fear because we have been washed or atoned. Old Testament atonement was to cover up sin. New Testament concept of atonement is that we were washed. Our clothes, our lives, our heart, our soul was wiped away clean. Mr. Clean thought he had something going. The power of the blood of Jesus washes us clean. And so, two texts to close off this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. You could read this at home, but I just want to focus on several things here. What happened in chapter 34 is phenomenal. Moses comes down. He comes down from the with a new set of tablets. This time, when he comes down, his face is radiant. His face came out with this, like, people couldn't stare at him because the glory of the Lord was all over him, radiating through his face. So what did they do to Moses? They put a veil on his head. Go figure. They put a veil on his head. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, tells them, hey, don't be deceived by all that show. Because the veil was that to cover that glory? It was there to show that the glory was waning. And Paul begins to tell people what the real true significance is. And notice this. I'm going to read all of it at the end of verse 14. Because only through Christ is that veil taken away. Verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But the one who turns to the... Don't miss this, friends. But the one who turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. May we never forget the triune God intends to dwell in the hearts of His people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. May He be very present in our community, in our church, in our talk, in our ministries, in everything we do in discipleship. May we teach people the value of this. It's not about the building. It's not about the property. It's not even about the cross or the podium. It's about the power of the living God transforming and resurrecting those who are dead and bringing them into life. This is the Testament, the Old Testament narrative. And finally, my friends, when I read this, oh man, I wanted to faint. I want to have my own mountain experience. But when I read all of this, justice and mercy and how does this play out in life? Oh, we find it in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. For you turn to the pages of John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh. And the Word dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. Don't miss these words. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He whom I said, who comes after me, ranks before me, because He was before me. From Him, oh, glory to God, from Him His fullness we have received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ," or Jesus Christ. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? Or do you know about Him? I just don't want to know about Him. I want to know Him. And I want to experience the power of His resurrection. Because when I come to Jesus, two things are dealt in my life. The sin and God's grace. And sometimes I live with the fear and the stain of guilt when God has forgiven me. So 1 John chapter 4 tells us the perfect love of God drives out all fear. For fear has to do with judgment. And he who fears has not been made perfect in the love of God. This is why it was adjudicated in the cross that you and I can walk boldly and confidently through the very throne of grace to receive that grace from God. Let us pray. Father, your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word is powerful. It has also been described as a two-edged sword that pierces into the heart of man, reaching the uttermost parts of him. Lord, this day, we stand as a redeemed people. We stand as a people who have experienced your love and grace, your truth, your mercy. Father, this day, if someone here or someone online is listening to this sermon, Father, may they respond to your calling of grace and truth, that they may experience the power of the gospel message as revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, who had the power to forgive and deal with our sin. Lord, nothing is outside of your reach. And so we pray this, that if a person confesses you as Lord and they invoke your name and believe it in their heart that you were raised from the dead, your word declares that we would be saved. That is our prayer. Father, for the rest of us too that have believed and been walking in your word, may we also taste your grace and truth, your grace and justice, and not be afraid of it. Because you are both holy and you are both loving. And you are merciful and you are righteous. And so, Father, let us not forget that. And let us live in the confidence that you established at the work of the cross. We bless you and thank you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.